The passage in Acts, which we're looking at tonight in Acts 17, is very much right in the midst of Paul's second missionary journey. His first one, we recall, took him into that part of the world, Asia Minor, that we know as modern-day Turkey. Took him to Pisidian Antioch and Iconium, Lystra and Derbe. But now, in response to this vision, they've moved west. They come to what we now know as Greece, province of Rome of that day called Macedonia. We've seen how they visited Thessalonica. We call this, don't we, the Acts of the Apostles. But right through this book are many of the acts of wicked men. And as we have perhaps in earlier chapters seen more of the content of Paul's preaching to the Jews, those summaries become a little shorter here until we get to Athens, and then there's a different kind of sermon preached to pagans. But more and more, what we seem to see is space devoted to the opposition of men, their works, and how Paul and this message, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ, is explaining and demonstrating in Thessalonica that the Christ had to suffer and rise again. But then we learn of the great uproar that it causes, and the offence that this is to the people there. And Jason, the house where these meetings are, he gets accused. He's guilty by association with these new teachers that the authorities, much as they did in Philippi, are stirred against. They're being told that what they're doing, Paul and Silas, that is contrary to the decrees of Caesar. And there's the accusation, which is guaranteed to get a response. They know just which argument to use in order to get the apostle and Silas into deep trouble. It is to say that they're acting contrary to Caesar. It worked in Philippi to that extent, got the magistrates up in arms. They didn't stop to inquire, well, what is it you're actually saying? They just took what the crowd were baying for at face value and immediately beat Paul and Silas and put them in stocks. And here, well, the effect isn't quite so drastic, though Jason is held accountable for the behaviour of Paul and Silas. Any more trouble, and trouble will be coming Jason's way, and it is thought prudent for the brethren to send Paul and Silas away by night. Here the state of the city and the uproar there necessitated that they travel by night, and away they go, and come to Berea. And things, at least at the beginning, start out differently there. We know from having read the passage that as soon as those Jews in Thessalonica learn that Paul and Silas have escaped their clutches, that their departure at night has outwitted them, then they come hot foot now to Berea. But that's later. The first reaction is actually a very favourable one. The people of Berea, we learn here, were more fair-minded. They're more teachable. They're more entreatable. Their minds are not so prejudiced, we might say in a very positive sense. They're open-minded. They don't hear Paul and immediately dismiss him, but they ponder these things. They've got a listening ear. They are ready to be persuaded. And we see that this is something that Paul would seek out in his ministry. He went to people who knew the Bible, we might say the Old Testament. He went to those where it might be expected that there would actually be a sympathetic hearing. So, that was part of the strategy. You'd go to a city, one of the main strategic centres, and in that strategic centre, you'd go to the synagogue. Why? Because like in Philippi, though it wasn't a synagogue per se, but it was a meeting of Jewish women by the river, you would find worshippers of God. You would find people who were on the way, who had already been seeking the Lord's salvation in what they knew by the old covenant and in the sacrifices which there were laid out for sin. They had an interest in these things. And thus Paul sought out these people in Philippi, and wasn't disappointed there. There were those that God opened the hearts of, like Lydia. And now, in Berea, he goes to the synagogue, where there are the people, fair-minded people, people who have an interest in the Bible. and he's able to teach them. And the results are good. We learn in verse 12, many of them believed. And also not a few of the Greeks, they were there. People that were on the fringe maybe, but interested in this Jewish religion, could see a difference in it, knew that it wasn't like their gods and all of their activities, but spoke of something different, a different God, and spoke of heaven and judgment and salvation, and they were interested. And some of these are converted, prominent women we learn, as well as men. There were some who were the learned, some who were the influential, the high-born of that city. And some of these people are converted. Paul went where there would be seekers of the truth. And this, in Berea, meant he went to the synagogue. They had a reason to be there. Just as those who were in the temple, in the earlier passages in Acts, when Peter would go and teach there. They had a reason for being there. They were seeking after, or at least many of them, seeking after the truth. And could be told that truth. It might be different to what you're being taught by others in the temple. Just as what is being taught here in the synagogue will be different to some of the other teachers. This is new what they're hearing. This is the completion and the fulfillment of the old covenant. And this is being told them by Paul and Silas. So there were people there with some degree, you might say, of natural affinity to the truth. And a desire. They were seeking. They had an interest that put them there in that synagogue in the first place. So Paul and Silas go to preach to them. It bore fruit. And it is good if we can find people. Well, I say that, not that that is an easy thing, but if we can find people with an interest in the Bible, who are truly seeking. Well, not many, I figure, are, and I don't encounter too many. Many people like to talk about religion. That's a different thing. They don't argue about religion. They talk and talk and talk, and you answer the question, they're off onto something else. What about the Jehovah's Witnesses then? What about these people? What about those people? And you never can quite pin them down, because they don't want to be pinned down. They're not actually seeking the truth. They're just interested in religion, interested in a point of view. But to find those, now that's different. That's precious. When there are people that are seeking the truth, who are actually wanting the Bible explained to them. Now that is a wonderful thing, to find such people there. And we must pray that we will be able to locate them wherever they might be and have them cross our path and be able to encourage them. Let's take them into our homes. Sit down with our Bibles. Teach them these things. Bring to their attention these who are the fair-minded, the Berean kind of people, those who would be inclined to search the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. I know that my friend Richard Mayhew, who I hope I'll be going to India with, he has his visa, and his wife Gwen, they're there on the plane. John Saunders and myself, not quite on the plane yet, but we're praying that that might be so. But he does a correspondence course. And people are able to do this, sort of an internet-based Bible study. There are people with a genuine interest out there. They may not necessarily be in this country, and it may be in Tamil Nadu, or it may be in China, but there is a thirst and a hungering there. And, well, the internet has many awful uses, but it has some good uses. And here we see how the Word of God can be proclaimed, and people can interact. Good to hear in Sheffield, isn't it? To those students that come to that city, usually the overseas ones, the English students don't want to know by and large, but those from overseas do. And they see you preaching in the street, and whereas our magnetic attraction in open-air preaching is often of the more repellent kind, and people are making a strong movement in the opposite direction, there, preaching in the open air will have a magnetic effect in this way, that it will attract people. And they want to know, you're speaking from the Bible, I'm interested in the Bible, can I have a Bible study? And wonderful things can happen, of course, from that, and people get converted. Sad to say, many churches today are the people that are most hostile to the Bible. Are those where you would think you would find a home and people willing to hear the scriptures read, and there's an ear riot if you do dare to preach what's in the Bible, or open up the scriptures and say, I believe this book. I believe that this is inerrant. And that sort of teaching can grow very quickly. I mean, you're not invited back there again. And that's sad to report. The Archbishop in Canterbury wondering why God let everybody down on the 9th of September that day when the planes hit the Twin Towers. Well, we know God was there. We know that he was present. But such teaching as that, which is so hostile to God and the God of the Scripture, and heard from a churchman indeed, should not be. So we need to pray that where there are those people out there with an interest in the Bible, we might be able to find them, be able to see them, be able to spend time, open up the Scriptures to them. I know it has been often a disappointment. You search out for them, and they're not always there. You invite them, they don't really want to come. You seek them out, but they don't really want to be sought. And I'm looking forward. I hope to get on that plane to India, I have to say. But there out in India, people want to come. They want to hear the word of life. I think that's much to the chagrin of some of the authorities there who passed these anti-conversion laws, not in Tamil Nadu, but in some other states, because they can see there's an exodus. People are leaving off what they've been doing, and their gods, and they're going to understand the Bible. They want it read to them. They want it taught to them. And how wonderful that is. Paul was able to go to an area, into a synagogue, where there would be people who wanted to know, what does this teach? Explain this to us. And we can see, can't we, in our own nation and in the Western world, the baneful effects of Darwinian views of life and its origins, of the higher critics and their pulling apart of the Bible and all of its supernatural components and content, dismissing it. And that has had such a corrosive effect, and affected the pulpit and affected the pew. We need to pray, Lord, bring it about, that there will be more fair-minded people. If it needs to be people coming from other countries to be in our nation, well then so be it. But those who will receive the word with all readiness and who will search the Scriptures. So they went to people who knew something about the Bible, had an interest in it. And they then explained the word to them. That's what they would have done. They wouldn't have done differently in Berea to what they did in Thessalonica, to what they did in Philippi, to what they did in Pisidian in Antioch, or any of the other places where they preached. They would have, to use the words there of verses 2 and 3, what happened in Thessalonica, here is Paul, as his custom was, went into them at the synagogue, and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. So you transfer that across to what happens in Berea. And the same message is preached in Berea to that which is preached in Thessalonica. He's explaining the word to them. And in doing this, and we now with Book of Acts, and the Epistles, and the Gospels, and the Book of Revelation, the completed canon of Scripture, we're able, from all the Scriptures, to explain and demonstrate that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and to proclaim that this Jesus, he is indeed the Christ. Back to the Bible. And this really is the sermon title tonight, Going Back to the Bible. What a place that should occupy in our thoughts, the Bible. Here were these Bereans. They received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Here is what God has ordained, that preaching should be from the Bible, should be about the Bible, should be rooted in the Bible. It should explain and demonstrate using Scripture itself. But we can be sure God will own his word. He will own his word, his own word. He will own that which is preached from his word, about his word, bringing people back to his word. God will own such preaching. We remember the great times when the Lord has raised up servants like Ezra to go and to teach the people the Scriptures and bring them back to the Bible. And we remember too how in a smaller setting Philip the evangelist was told to go alongside that chariot, wasn't he, where that Ethiopian eunuch was. What was he doing? What was that man doing? He was reading from the scroll of Isaiah. He was reading Isaiah 52 and 53, the suffering servant. And he was wondering to himself, is the prophet speaking about himself or somebody else? And Philip is able to sit in the chariot with him and to explain and preach Christ to him right there, right then. God will own his word, bless preaching of his word. He'll bless the reading of his word. There's no better counsel to give to a sinner than to say to them, read your Bible. Pray God will give you light, then read your Bible. You'd show them a place where they can begin and give them direction, perhaps to read one of the Gospels or something like that. But to get them to read this book. This is no ordinary book. God will do something more when we read this book than he'll do when we read any other book. And as we feast our eyes upon it and tell others to feast their eyes upon it, he will own that reading. He will own the themes that are there and the preaching of those themes. He will own his son and the preaching about his son. There is not scripture just full of Christ. Old Testament, New Testament, is it not all full of Christ? And well, I'm hoping, I won't half bomb about this, but hoping to go to India, one of the subjects to address is an introduction to the Old Testament. And an introduction to the Old Testament, well really isn't it an introduction, the waiting for Christ's coming. It's all a preparation for him. And if you don't have Jesus Christ as the key to everything and as the linchpin of all understanding, then you'll be at sea in the Old Testament for sure. And so God will honour preaching about his son, drawn from whichever part of scripture, Old Testament or New Testament, types and shadows and prophecy, or the matter brought to the fullest light. All of this he will own. And so we must be like the Bereans. It's quite a simple message really, isn't it? We must be like the Bereans. If Paul himself sought out in the synagogue those who would be interested in the word, fascinated by it, wanting to know about it, then we must be those ready ourselves to be part of that company. We ourselves are gripped by it. We are ready to explain it because it's mastered us. It's in our life and in our experience. And when we open our mouths, if we can't quite chapter and verse it, we're talking spiritual wisdom in spiritual words that have been taught by God. To be masters of this word because we're mastered by it. To be able to explain. Can we say where in scripture you need to turn to show that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead? Could we turn to verses, passages, books of the Bible where it is shown this Jesus whom we preach to you is the Christ? Can we reason and explain? Are we familiar enough with it? If we were met by somebody and they ask us a serious and meant question about the faith, that we would have at least an idea where to start looking for an answer. Or the answer was already on our lips. We already had that there because the verses were living in our minds. How good to be able to have those proof texts there. Those texts which kind of in such a large way set out a grand truth, memorably, something that an unbeliever in a way can take away with them and grasp. Or be able to, in a sense, exegete. That means to be able to look at the different words and have an understanding of them. These different words that are here, to know what it means and also what it doesn't mean. And there indeed in itself is quite a study. That's what preachers are meant to do. But we all of us have in a sense to be able to look at a passage, to be able to understand what it's saying, to know something about the meaning of the words and how these fit together and fit together to explain what we read before us. Just the basic meaning of it. And sometimes, and it can be quite embarrassing, how people can mistake an idiom or something that's translated in English by a particular expression and make that literal and based on wild explanation based on something that is essentially an idiom. and gross it up and maximise it into some extraordinary doctrine. Seen some quite incredible things, or heard some quite incredible things that people have told me based upon often was a mistranslation or a sloppy translation. And yet that's become the basis for what they believe. To exegete it, to be able to see the words and to know what they mean, what they don't mean, where it's descriptive, where it's poetry, where it's actually using maybe even irony or humour at times in Scripture, to see these things and to be able to explain it carefully and wisely and as accurately as we can. And we have, and it's a night for long words, isn't it, to use hermeneutics. Hermeneutics, what's that? Well, that's being able to bring to any verse or passage our whole understanding of Scripture, of the grand plan of salvation, to be able to interpret Scripture in the light of other Scripture, to have like a pattern, a system to be able to understand what it is we're reading. So we don't make the mistake of thinking that the way of salvation in the Old Testament is different to the New Testament. No, we have a hermeneutic principle. We've got a way of interpreting Scripture that brings to it there what we know. You're saved by grace through faith alone. Same in the Old, it's the same in the New. There's no discontinuity. There may be, by the mode of sacrifice there, that's a type and shadow in the Old Testament, but what it's prefiguring is the same thing. It's the death of Christ. And we're able to interpret what's in the Old Testament in the light of what we possess by way of New Testament light and understanding. And so we're not looking at a verse and suddenly thinking, well, that's completely teaching differently to everything I know. Doesn't that teach salvation by works there? You know, if you come to James chapter 2, and what it teaches there about faith and of what really faith is. And some, Luther stumbled here, didn't he? Begin to think it's teaching something different here. But no, you say, your hermeneutics, your interpretation of it, what you bring to that passage, you say, no, that's not what it must be saying. It must be saying something different. Because Scripture doesn't contradict Scripture. And thus we see that it's talking indeed about the same faith that Paul talks about in Romans, but it's looking at the effects of that faith. It's going to be lived. It's going to affect what you do, what you choose, what decisions you make. And those very, very definite examples that James chooses illustrate that point. So we may not be trained in this. We may never heard the word hermeneutics before. We hope we perhaps never hear it ever again. But essentially we all have to do something of this when we approach a verse or a passage. See how it harmonizes with what we possess by way of understanding of God's great plan of salvation. We need to go back to the Bible. We need it to be able, when others come to us and they've been hearing things perhaps elsewhere and they're puzzled by it, and we can explain to them, because we ourselves, Berean people, we have gone back to the Bible. We've made that all of our hope and our source of knowledge and wisdom and information on these things. We need to go back to the Bible. We need preachers who have gone back to the Bible and made the Bible the centre of their ministry. It's easy to say these things there, but I've heard enough sermons and watched enough on DVDs and videos and TV and the rest of it there to know that they may have a Bible open, but what they're preaching doesn't come from the Bible. They may use texts and proof texts, but it's not proving the doctrine that they're preaching. And I know many of us hear some of these things there and marvel at some of the explanations and exegesis that people can mount from Scripture and wonder where they managed to get that from. So we're well-versed and we're able to see these things and able to help others, friends, family, wherever they might be, who perhaps are struggling to get a grip on some of this. Notice these Bereans, and this is part of us being a back-to-the-Bible people, they received the word. They received the word. There was with them a heart that was open to it. It's part of their fair-mindedness. They're not prejudiced. They're not saying, well, don't you dare preach on that passage. We'll not hear that. Or don't tell us what that passage seems to be plainly teaching us. We don't have that here. Well, there's many scriptures, aren't there, which, well, sometimes drive a coach and horses through our previous theological convictions or whatever else we might have held. But they're there. We all have blind spots. We're all of us at times in difficulty. We all of us bring what we bring, background, past, understanding, to bear upon what we read when we read the Bible. And so we have to come and read what is actually there. So when we find election, there is election. And when we find human responsibility, then there is human responsibility. And we don't apologise that these two things don't, to our tidy logical minds, seem to quite connect up. We wonder how one and the other are both there at the same time, but they are. And so both are to be preached. And we don't set aside one to make room for the other. You preach them both, because both are there in Scripture. And some passages emphasise one of these things, and other passages emphasise others of these things. And some, I'm sure it's true to say, would emphasise, as it were, both of these things at the same time. They'd hold everything there. But seeing the whole of Scripture, these matters there are both before us. Holiness is there. We are to preach and to teach and encourage one another in holiness. Indeed, if anything else, there, if we haven't grasped all the doctrines there to grasp, and I'm sure I haven't, I'm sure none of us have. But the thing is this, if there is no holiness, then there is no heaven. Holiness is to be received, and not a partial holiness, where we like certain aspects of it, but not others. That we like what it is on this, but when it comes to forgiveness and that sort of thing, well, no, we're not prepared for that. Or when it exercises us to love, and not to envy, and not to parade ourselves or whatever, well, that's a bit of a struggle there. When it tells us we shouldn't be angry, we shouldn't bear hatred or anger, and you feel, well, that's what I've got a bit of a blind spot for, I'll slip over that one. Or purity of heart and purity of mind. We're battling with things in our minds and in our souls there, and we push that one out to the side, it's a bit inconvenient. We must be fair-minded. Back to the Bible means you go back to all of it. The parts that you may be comfortable with, and often we're comfortable for no good reason, because when we really find out what it's saying, it makes us uncomfortable, as well as the parts more obviously that make us uncomfortable. So we receive the word fair-mindedly, not with prejudice, but reading what's there and saying, well, that's biblical doctrine and that's biblical doctrine. And if we can't quite marry these up now, we'll marry them up in eternity. And there is a readiness. That's spoken of there, isn't it? They receive the word with all readiness. And the word means in a little bit like being greedy. There's an eagerness. They're sort of grasping at it. They're wanting this. There's a readiness, an eagerness about them. Well, is that true of us? And often, isn't it, for some of us who've been Christians many years, well, we have to say that readiness may not quite be there. We know so many of these things. We can recite them by heart. We know Paul's missionary journeys, the cities he went to, Philippi, perhaps we grew up in the Sunday school hearing about that, and Paul and Silas singing hymns and praying to God. Yes, yes, we know these things. But yet, are we still ready to read it with an expectation or to hear it preached with a belief that may just be some aspect that I hadn't heard before? There is to be that readiness. It's lovely, isn't it, when David Allen was here from TBS, and just to hear all these people, well, they may not be in the UK, they're somewhere else, but they're out there, eager for the Bible. Hearing about those, I think it was in Kenya, wasn't it, where they stampeded past the food and all the supplies had been brought to get the Bibles. That's what they wanted first of all. And it wasn't that they weren't hungry, they were. But their hunger for the word was more than their hunger for food. And so the stampede was, get those Bibles. Now that's readiness. There's a greed there. And that's a greed we could approve of. They were wanting to gorge themselves on the word of life. You know, we like that. I figure we heard some of these letters and felt pretty ashamed that we don't have such a hunger, a readiness, that we don't open our Bibles with that expectation. It almost can be that, oh, here it is again. I've read this a few times. I'm reading it again. But God always, always has something there if we're looking, if we're ready. And I'm sure if the hungrier we are and the more greedy we are for finding things and ransacking through and going through these verses and taking this book and having everything that will come from it, like a tree, isn't it, with the fruit up there and shaking it to get the fruit to drop from the boughs. There has to be something of that eagerness about us. And they received it in the broadest sense as being from God. They had a high view of Scripture. My address is on New Evangelicalism on a Thursday night. It's basically saying, I'm afraid New Evangelicalism doesn't have a very high view of Scripture. We should, on the other hand. We say it is from God, spoken by Him. It is the mind of the Creator of this world, the Judge of this world. It's His book, in His words, that He has chosen. This is how He chose to communicate, at times in poetry, at times in proverbs, at times in prophecy, at times in biography, at times in lists of genealogies. He has chosen what He will say in the way that He will say it with the words that He says it by. We receive it from God. Inerrant, His honour is bound up with His word. If that fails, then He fails. But He cannot fail, and so His word cannot fail either. And we would say, and I'm going to be saying this, I trust, this week on Thursday, on this talk on New Evangelicalism, that here is sufficient truth. It's all here. It's sufficient for us. Nothing that He's kind of hidden behind His back, and that we need prophets to come and discern it and find the surprise. No, it is all here. It's sufficient. It is such a wonderful book that for all generations, from now until Christ returns, and if they're in spaceships flying to the moon on day trips, who knows when Christ returns, but for any generation, however technologically advanced, wherever the frontiers of science have taken them, this book will still be what they need to understand the Lord and salvation. And if they're wise, science and geography and history and any discipline is better done with the Bible at the centre of it. So we believe this word that we receive is inerrant, it is from God, and it is sufficient. We haven't got to add to it something further at the end or inflate parts of it to try to get something more from it there. We follow what it teaches and believe that if we're in that right sense, greedy and eager and shaking it to find everything that will come from it there and eager to go through all of the passages, that there's plenty to keep us going from now and into eternity. And thus they search the word. These back to the Bible people, they receive the word and they search the word. It's really part of the same, isn't it? This attitude of going into the Bible, like turning a room upside down until you find what it is you're looking for. Sometimes you don't always know exactly what you're looking for, and you don't even know exactly where to find it. But you keep searching it. And if it hasn't become clear yet, you just keep searching it and keep searching it. Like that room where you've lost something. You know it's in there somewhere, but you don't quite know where. And you're on hands and knees and torches shining into nooks and crannies and up on steps looking at the tops of cupboards, wherever you think you might have mislaid it. So the Bible for us, we search through it. We look into every part of it. Now, I dare say you have favourite parts of it, and parts that maybe you read rather more reluctantly. I don't know. But we must be prepared to read all of it. The darker passages, the darker sayings. Those passages which at first blush may seem to yield less to us, or at least to our minds, than other passages. But where there are hidden nuggets to be found, and where there is perhaps a surprising application, which though it be drawn from a life in a distant nation and different technology, can speak right to where we are, right at that right time. So we read it all, every part of it. And we want to know. We go with an attitude of needing to, of wanting to know. Our life hinges on the Bible. If we don't get it right and understand the Bible right, life is going to not go right. We're going to go astray. And so we're coming to it as coming to our meals. We know we need this to survive. We're going to not do our work. We're not going to be able to do anything. Our mind's not going to be focused if we haven't eaten. I don't know what you eat, how much you eat, but the fact is that you've eaten. And so we come to the Bible. We're not going to function. We're not going to be able to discern aright. We're going to make wrong decisions. We're not going to be at our best mentally in terms of our discernment and our responses and our appreciation of things. We're not going to be in tune with God in our day-to-day living if we haven't fed ourselves on the Word of God and searched the Scriptures. And we have at times, haven't we, to really probe and inquire into it and look at it and discern and compare Scripture with Scripture. But always with a view to applying it. We are always looking, aren't we, in searching the Scriptures. It wasn't an academic study for the Bereans. They wanted to know. They are hearing this doctrine. This is the way of salvation, this man is saying. He says it's in the Bible. We want to check this. This isn't sort of a light momentary matter. This is our whole soul is depending on this. If we miss this, then we miss everything. And so we go to the Bibles. We take the Bible to our lives. We take our lives to the Bible. We're wanting that interaction there. We're wanting to be able to apply these things. We're wanting to know that matter I've got in my family, in my home, in my work, that issue in my life. I'm wanting to know what the Bible has to say to me about that subject. I'm wanting to apply it. We bring what we have, the concerns, the anxieties, the issues, the perplexities. We come to the Scriptures with these. We're looking what will be applied. But we're waiting as well for the Bible to apply its own lessons without our shopping list, if you will, to set its own agenda upon us, to surprise us, to provoke us. Well, there are many Scriptures we can say that are very angular. They just don't quite fit somehow. And we look at them and we wrestle with them and we're trying to see how it fits and it doesn't quite fit somehow. And we go away and we come back and we see something about it again. But God, I'm sure, has so ordained it. We don't take it for granted. There's always something to strike us and provoke us, to show us that you've grasped something, but you've not grasped everything. There's yet more to discover, and these things are opened up to us. But let's also see that they did it daily, didn't they? They searched the Scriptures daily. There was a discipline to this, and we need to be disciplined ourselves. We receive this word, we're there, we're open. Open to what it's teaching us, we're ready, we're eager, we take it as God's word, we search into it, our life hinges on it. We know that this is vital to grasp it there. But doing it daily will ensure that the more we'll gain from it. You read your Bible daily, do I? How much? How little? Is it squeezed in quickly and done and you're away? Or is it a matter where you push everything out of the way to spend that time there, maybe quarter an hour, 20 minutes, maybe able to spend half an hour, I don't know. But surely that time daily to be able to spend in the Bible, to be able to search it, to apply it to our lives, to bring our concerns to the Bible, that God may speak to us. There's never time wasted there. So our reading of the Bible is not the end of it, is it? It's the beginning of it. It's then living it. It's taking it, applying its lessons, living it out, being the person the Bible says we should be, having that view of Christ that the Bible tells us we should have. These Bereans, they took themselves to the Bible. They heard this teaching, they wanted to know, are these things so? Life hinges upon this. And so we are back to the Bible people, aren't we? Back to the Bible in our preaching. In our lives, we're Bible people, or we should be. We want to receive the word, we want to search the word. We want to be able to do all that it says, there's nothing left undone. And that it can be said of us, that we're people who love the word, but who also lived the word. Amen.